Yeah, what a privilege to share on Easter Sunday. It really is. Okay. So I want to try something a little bit different. Recently, my wife and I were watching a true crime drama. Who's ever watched that? A true crime documentary. They're everywhere. There's podcasts. There's documentaries. It's the most popular genre in the world right now. People watch it all the time. And so we were watching one, which wasn't particularly interesting. But what was interesting is that it's real, right? Real people, real places, real situations, and real crimes. And so you get invested in it, right? You're interested in it because this is not Hollywood making something up. This is what happens in real life. And so if you have a wife like mine, she likes to predict stuff before it happens. And so generally it's the first person who looks vaguely dodgy. She's like, that's the guy, he did it. And sometimes she's right, sometimes she's wrong. But we all tend to do that. And I think we resonate with these things because they are real. And I want to this morning try something different. I want to present the gospel in the format of a true crime drama, because sometimes I think we look at the gospel and we go, it happened 2,000 years ago. It is not relevant to me. Is it even real? Are these real people? Are these real places? Is it a real situation? I want to say, yes, it is. And if we frame it as a real story that really happened, it changes everything. It's not just something I tell you. It's something that happened in real life. And so our drama is going to have 4 episodes. Which is not a lot, but I'm gonna walk you through this story, and I hope it resonates with you. And so the sermon is called The Gospel, a True Crime Drama. And so episode 1, a body. That's where most crime stories start, and this is no different. We are confronted with a body, but there's something about this body, there's something about this crime, the way that this person was killed, which is brutal, which feels intentional and is on purpose. Someone wanted him dead. The body is beaten and bruised. It looks like people spat on him. He's whipped. His beard has been pulled out in clumps. This is not accidental. This is hateful. There are a branch of thorns twisted around his head so deeply that they are embedded into his skull, and on his hands are marks so deep that they go right through his hands and his feet. On his side, there's a massive gash which causes a disfigurement to him. What has happened to this person? It is a horrific scene by any standards. And so to understand the scene before us, we need to go back to the start, to the very beginning, where this body that we see before us, where this body was once a baby. How did this person end up in this situation? And like all true crime documentaries and investigations, we need a lead investigator. Now, in most cases, it's this gritty, grimy, veteran vice detective who's been around for 100 years and he's seen everything. But in our case, it's a man called Luke, who is a doctor, who is a historian and knows geography, and he is desperate for the truth. He wants to know how this happened. How did this body end up in this state? And who was this person? I hope you're gripped. So we are going to use Luke's record of the life of this man. This is first-hand eyewitness evidence to what has happened in our drama. And so I'm going to read the words of Luke verbatim. I don't want to change them. I want you to hear what he wrote. I want you to see what people told him as our lead investigator. And so he starts like this. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Luke is a man of integrity. He wants to report what has happened. He wants to find the truth. And so what does he say about the birth of our body? He says this in Luke 1, 26 to 33. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, O favored woman, the Lord is with you." Now, understandably, she is confused and disturbed. Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God, and you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he'll be very great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, first up, we see that this is not any ordinary child. This is not an ordinary man. This is an extraordinary event that is happening. Mary will give birth to the Savior, the Messiah. And Luke goes on to tell us this. He says, "The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem." Jesus comes 9 months later and he's born in Bethlehem in a human body. The city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Luke 2:21 says this, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. And so Luke gives us these eyewitness accounts of this baby that was born, Jesus, who was born in human flesh. He was born in the likeness and the form of man. But how did a baby proclaimed as the Messiah and Savior, born in such an extraordinary way, in such a supernatural way, end up dead at 33? His body claimed by a friend and buried in a borrowed tomb. Is the death of Jesus random, or was there a reason? That's the end of episode one. I'll leave you on a cliffhanger. With that question rattling in your mind, you wait one more week for episode two, which finally comes. And episode two is called, "Watch What You Say." Watch what you say. Luke continues his investigation, digging deeply into the early life of the boy Jesus. And at one point, Jesus goes missing. Now, if you've ever had a child go missing in a mall, it is terrifying. In fact, some of our best friends once lost our daughter in a mall, which was quite terrifying. We weren't there, thankfully, but we heard about it afterwards. I was like, wow, never giving my kids to those guys again. But anyway, but Jesus goes missing for 3 days. He is missing. Luke says this, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Obviously. But this love for truth is evident at a young age. The young man Jesus is hungry for the truth, and he loves the truth. And when he later starts teaching, he is well received, but his love for truth, for God, and for the coming kingdom that he is proclaiming will soon turn those same teachers who marveled at his words against him. At 30, he starts his ministry, and he soon returns to Nazareth, the place of his birth, and he announces that he is the coming Savior. He is the one who is here to rescue Israel. Luke 4:16, 21 says this. Then Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and when he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, returned it to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The baby becomes a man. And he's still the Savior. But he starts proclaiming the truth of who he is to people. But they don't understand it. They don't see it. And so with these words, he announces that the long-awaited Savior they've been expecting is standing right in front of them. But they don't see it. But not only that, he doesn't just stand up and go, "Well, I'm a great teacher, and this scripture is talking about me." But along with his teaching, which comes with authority and power, he demonstrates great and amazing miracles throughout his early ministry. He heals a man from an unclean spirit, which means he delivers someone from a demon. He cleanses a leper, heals a paralytic, heals a woman with the issue of blood, and heals a blind beggar. That's pretty impressive. And people are amazed. People are drawn to him. He draws crowds up to 5,000 people. They want to hear his words. They recognize something on his life. This is a teacher. There's something about him that we are drawn to. Yet, despite these amazing signs and wonders, not everyone is happy with what Jesus is saying and doing. His teachings are radical. And those in positions of power, the religious teachers, are beginning to feel threatened as Jesus focuses his attention on their empty, dead religion. No one likes to be pointed out. No one likes to be told, "You're doing something wrong. I've come to correct you. Repent." No one likes that. Imagine if someone said this to you, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces." Eesh. I mean, well, I like to be recognized sometimes, like, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves." I mean, this has gone beyond rhetoric. This is personal now. This is like, yes, okay. "Which men walk over without even noticing." But while these sting and the truth hurts, it is his claim to be God that is the final straw for these teachers of the law. In Luke 5, we have the famous story of the four people who bring their friend on a mat and they bring him to the house and they can't get him in because the crowds again are gathered around the house wanting to hear what Jesus is saying. And so, you know, all of the story, if you've been in Sunday school, they knock a hole in the roof and they lower the man down and Jesus comes to the man because, well, literally he's right there. And he says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. But the scribes and Pharisees began thinking to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so what they do by saying this is blasphemous is they pronounce a sentence of death over Jesus. According to Levitical law, if you equate yourself as God, you must die. And so they should actually stone him. They want to stone him desperately. But they can't. Their intention, their hearts are full of murder. They want him dead, but they can't kill him because they fear the people's reaction. One, fear of man. They see that Jesus is popular. And secondly, they can't because they are living under Roman rule. Under Roman rule, they can't just go around killing people that have broken the laws of the Levitical laws. They can't do it. And so, Luke 19:47 says this. After that, he taught daily in the temple. But the lead priests and teachers of religious law and other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. Just think about that quickly. The leaders of the religious leaders of the day are planning how to kill him. And no wonder he calls them unmarked graves. As I said, they actually can't kill him because they're under Roman rule. But if we go back to our crime documentary, we realize now, and my wife would be saying, prime suspect number one. I knew it when I first heard that word Pharisee. I knew there was something there. It's them. Intent, premeditation. Surely they did this. Case closed. Let's stop watching. Forget episode 3 and 4. It doesn't matter. I've solved it. Well, not quite. Much to our frustration, they can't do it, as I said, because they're under Roman rule. And so we have to rule them out for now as our prime suspects. But, and here's the cliffhanger for the end of episode 2. An opportunity will soon present itself that they cannot resist. Dun, dun, dun. Who thinks they've solved it, Jackson? We all know the story, but anyway. Episode 3. 30 silver coins. Luke 22:2-6 tells us this. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guards to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted. And they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus, so that they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Betrayal. I'm sure many of us here today have felt the sting of being betrayed by someone close to us. It's a terrible feeling of someone you've walked with, someone you are friends with, suddenly turns on you and betrays you. It hurts. It's agonizing. Judas had watched Jesus heal multitudes of people. He'd seen thousands of people flock around him, and for a few pieces of silver, he was willing to betray him and give him up to the authorities. And so at this point, because we're all detectives in our own right, we need to ask the question. Jesus is born and proclaimed as Savior. He performs miracles and claims to be one with God. But if he is God, if he's an all-knowing God, surely he would know that there's a plan to kill him, and why doesn't he just disappear or prevent it? That would be logical, right? If you know people are trying to kill you, don't hang around. It's a little bit of life advice. Luke 18:31-34 says this, and this is before he was betrayed, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be mocked, treated shamelessly, and spat on. They will flog him with a whip and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words were hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. You see, the reality of the situation is Jesus knew the plan. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew he would be handed over to the Romans, and he knew he would die. His death had been predicted by prophets hundreds of years before it happened. This wasn't by chance. This was by design. But why? It defies logic that an innocent man, guilty of nothing, would willfully die. In most cases, we would protest our innocence and go, I'm not guilty of anything. I don't want to die. And Jesus goes, no, I've come to die. In many ways, you could say he was born to die. But at this point, as always happens in true crime documentaries, a vital piece of evidence appears, which has never been seen before. But somehow the journalist has found it, or a key witness comes forward, and they're like, well, this has changed everything. And so in our case, evidence is found in a letter to the church in Rome, written later by the Apostle Paul. And it calls Jesus the second Adam. What does that mean? What is this writer saying? How does this affect what is going on in our story? Well, if you cast your minds back, that name Adam should ring some bells. Even if you've never been in church, you've been in school, if you grew up in school like I did, you learned everything about the Bible. But that name Adam is synonymous with what? The garden. And the garden is synonymous with the fruit and the serpent. And sin and death and the fall of all humanity. Our first father, Adam, broke the rules. He sinned, and so we all sin. We are all in Adam at some point. And suddenly it all makes sense. This reason why Jesus must die, why he is the second Adam. The sin of the first Adam plunges the world into chaos and disorder. And I don't know if you've looked at the world lately, but it is in chaos and disorder. Maybe our immediate circumstances are kind of maybe peaceful, but generally the world is a mess. It didn't just happen by chance. It happened here in the garden. This is the start. Murder, death, and destruction are set loose on humanity, and every single one is left without hope. We are separated from God. The fact that Adam is removed from the garden is a picture of man being separated from the presence of God, marked by sin and impure. At this point, everyone is in Adam, and if we are in Adam, we will stand before God guilty at the judgment. The first Adam was deceived by the serpent, but the second Adam will defeat the serpent. The second Adam has defeated the serpent. And he will defeat sin and death, and he has defeated sin and death. But why did he have to die? Because God is just. And for there to be remission of sin, there must be a sacrifice. And Jesus comes to be that sacrifice. He comes as the atoning lamb to pay the price for our sins, and it cannot be ignored. He has to die in our place so that we can live. Okay, moving on to our final chapter. I'm never going to do this in enough time. Okay, I'm just going to... We're all good still, huh? Okay, episode 4. We're reaching a crescendo. Here we go. Dead and buried, question mark. And so Jesus, betrayed by Judas, is brought before the Roman ruler, as was predicted by the prophets. He is tried and found innocent. But still the Pharisees want him dead, and so they go into the crowd and they incite the crowd. This is a crazy thing. They incite the crowd to release a murderer instead of Jesus, who's innocent. And when Pilate says, what has he done? They say, we don't care. Crucify him. Kill him. And so Barabbas is set free. And we hear an account from Luke in Luke 23:33-34. We'll start with that. And they came to a place called the Skull. They crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his garments and cast lots. And in 44 to 46, and it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over all the land until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn down the middle. And Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last breath. The question then is, who killed him? The Pharisees? No. Pilate? Not directly. Christ, the second Adam, by willfully giving his life on the cross for all humanity, has paid the price for sin, the price that we could never pay. A body. That is where most crime stories start. And that is where we are now. Christ crucified for us. But, as with all reputable crime dramas, there's an epic plot twist at the end. Something you didn't see coming until it happens. And then you say you did see it coming. That is not where our story ends. Luke 24:1-7. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzling over this, suddenly two men in radiant apparel stood beside them. As the woman bowed their faces to the ground in terror, the two men asked them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again." Today we celebrate the risen Christ. He is risen, and because he is risen, we have hope. Because we are in the second Adam, Christ, we have hope. Those of us who have placed our trust in him now have hope. We have forgiveness of sins. We will never stand before the judgment seat of God and be condemned and accused of our sin and sent away to eternal punishment and condemnation. I'm sorry, that's not a popular doctrine these days, but it's true. The consequences of your sin, the consequences of not being in Christ, is punishment. We understand it in this life, but we struggle in eternity. How can a loving God punish people? Because you've sinned against a perfect God. And there's only one way you can receive forgiveness and redemption, that is through Christ. By placing yourself in Christ, you free yourself from condemnation. You have a living hope. You have the hope of forgiveness of sins, of freedom from addictions and bondage. Freedom from everything that was started in the garden. We will. I love this. It started in the garden, and God redeems the garden because one day we will be back in the garden, new heavens and new earth. And so, one scripture that we all know: "For this is how God loved the world; He gave His one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life." Christ gave his life for you and for me. Our case has come to an end. We have heard firsthand accounts. Eyewitnesses have told us what they saw, and Luke has walked us through the evidence. Christ the King came to die so that we might live. That is the true meaning of Easter. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for the good news of the gospel. God, that without the good news of the gospel, we would be eternally lost, Father God, that we'd be separated from you into eternity. But God, you came in the form of your Son, Lord Jesus. That Jesus, you died on the cross for us. That you paid the penalty of the sins that we could never pay. And so we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you that today we just remember that as we go through our day, just thanking you for the great sacrifice that you've made for us. The great price that you've paid, God, the punishment that you went through on our behalf. And thank you that the story didn't end with a dead body, but with a risen Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you are alive. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, and one day you will return. Oh, God, we are expectant for the day that you return to be with us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.